And we turn to the first chapter of the second letter of Peter. And it's leading up to the words in verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. We'll come to the actual meaning of those words sometime. But that's what he's leading up to. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, as all letters were begun, not dear friends at Friston, but in the old-fashioned way of scriptures, the first two verses are just virtually dear Christians. And we looked at the previous chapter, and it's not a great deal different. The previous book, the previous letter was much the same. But then we come down to verse 3. But verse 2 leads on to verse 3. And he says, grace, you remember, which is the undeserved love of the Lord, and peace, that we're no longer at war with God and God is no longer at war with us, through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus, through the gospel. These things are multiplied according to his divine power. It's God's power that gives to the believer all the things that he needs for his spiritual life. Now, every good and every perfect gift, says James, cometh from above, from the Father of lights. And that used to mystify me, but it was dead simple. It was just the sun. He made the sun, he made the moon, he made the planets. And the same God that made the sun and the moon and the planets has given to believers the power to live spiritually according to as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, it doesn't make any difference how bad the days are in which we live, how bad we were once, and how bad the rest of the world is. We actually have given to us by the Lord, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, everything of the power of God to make us like Christ. None of us can say, not me. All of us who believe in the Lord Jesus have received the divine power. That effectively is the Holy Spirit. But it just does give us another way of looking at it, by thinking in terms of divine power. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain, that have to do with life and godliness. Now, this is what God is about. It's looking that we should be alive spiritually. You know, sometimes when you don't wake up very well and sometimes somebody talks to you at the breakfast table, you say, I'm not a morning person, I don't wake up, I'm not prepared to make a good conversation until about 12 o'clock. What God is looking for is for lively people whenever he talks to them. He's given us all things that have to do with life and a godly life, living so that we represent Jesus Christ in the world. And he's done it because we have been enabled to meet with him who has called us to glory and virtue. Now, let me repeat here what is so important. Every believer in Christ knows him. You all know a lot about the Queen, but most of us don't know the Queen. And a lot of people know a little bit about God, especially if they've read the Bible. But none of us knows his whole character. But we can know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his Son. And in a wonderful phrase, he's described as the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the fullness of the Godhead in a body. And yet, absolutely God. So if we see the Lord Jesus, we are seeing the invisible spiritual God. We meet the Lord Jesus when we come for the first time, confess our sins, and ask him to be our Saviour. And when he answers that prayer, and we know deep within us that he has forgiven our sins and become our Saviour, then from that moment we can know that we actually know the Lord Jesus Christ. He came for sin. We've asked him about our sin, and he's answered us. And so we know that he died for us. We know that he's alive forevermore. And that is the process by which we begin to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring us to the Father. So we know him who has called us to glory and virtue. I'm going to deal with virtue in a few minutes. Now, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that power, verse 4, are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, the Bible is full of promises. And God will not fail to keep any of his promises, but he will be asked for them to come true. We can just read that he makes a promise that all who believe in him will have everlasting life. But if we choose not to believe in him, or to ask him to deal with our sins, the promise of everlasting life isn't true. It won't happen. Not because the promise isn't there, but because we haven't taken the Lord up on his promise. Whoever believeth in me, he said, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. Don't, the promise won't come true. But the Lord always keeps his promises. And they are exceedingly great and they're exceedingly precious. They're great in the sense that if he's promised eternal life for millions of years, you can't calculate it like that really, but just to give yourselves an idea, that is great by any standard. As we've seen, Peter loves the word precious. In the first two chapters of the first letter, he used the word, I think it was five, maybe six times. Remember, we talked about the fact that precious means valuable, especially valuable because it's rare. If there's a famine, food costs more than it normally would because there isn't much, and those who've got money, it's rare, can buy it. The others can't. And so precious means special, and it means valuable. Valuable because scarce. Not all that many people take up on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we receive exceeding great and precious promises. Now, there is a verse in the Bible which says that every promise in the Bible is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every promise in the Bible. All the promises in the Lord Jesus are yea and amen. All the promises are at the Bible in Christ are yes, they will be fulfilled. Amen, the thing is true. Every one of them in the Lord Jesus. They're exceedingly great and they're exceedingly precious. Now, Peter loves that word precious, and we thought that because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ so much, he found it precious to know him. But the Lord Jesus is precious above all because he did the one thing that nobody else could do. Qualify being without sin to die and bear the wrath of God instead of us. He didn't have to do it. If he hadn't have done it, nobody else ever could have done it. But he did do it. And that makes him very precious. Now, Peter in this passage uses the word precious a couple of times as well. Clearly, Peter valued the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. He valued him. He valued everything he did. To him, the Lord Jesus was exceeding precious. Well, these precious promises are given to us to help us be like Christ, to help us live a Christian life here, and eventually to live with him in heaven. These promises are given that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Remember I explained yesterday that partake means share, but it really means take part. Take part in. So we're to take part in the divine nature. We've a long way to go, haven't we? And of course, taking part doesn't mean that we've got to be absolutely, completely yet. We're participating in, we're part of what God wants us to be. All the power of God that made the worlds is let loose upon every believer to begin to make them like God wants. And among all things is to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, lust means a love for something that you shouldn't have. It can take various forms, and we won't need to go into that. But to want something that God says is wrong, or evil, or even if he knows it's not good for us, the Lord gives these promises that we might escape from these things. Now, some lusts, some habits are deeply, deeply engraved. If you've got a bad temper, it may well be that if you confess your sins, bit by bit that temper will vanish. It's a relatively easy thing to master. Homosexuality is very difficult. It's very deeply embedded. And the principle is the same. You resist it, you resist temptation. But it is a much more difficult thing. It's what the Bible talks about when it says, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? The answer is by nature, no. But it points up the fact that in spiritual things, even the most ingrained character, the Lord will help us to overcome, so that we may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And as if that wasn't enough, Peter goes on, beside all this, giving all diligence. Diligence is very much the in word in administration these days. You give due diligence before you make a business account or something. I only know about it really partly from TBS, but partly from railways. If they want to reopen a railway line, they have to do due diligence and prove that it will pay to the local council and to the government that's going to pay for it. Diligence means great, great, great care. Particularly careful care. Now, I find that hard because you all know I'm careless by nature. And to be very, very, very careful. When I was a boy at school, I began by being careful with my best writing. It would last half a line. And that's about as far as I would get. And some things I would find I was more careful with than others. But to be careful is a very wonderful thing. Now it says, giving all diligence. The Greek word for diligence actually means haste. Giving all haste. And the meaning is, give it all priority. Spurgeon had a wonderful expression that he used to preach about. He would mention it several times over all the years in his sermons. He would say to Christian parents, count nothing done until your children are saved. Don't matter how brilliant you are at work, don't matter how high you get in office, don't matter what it is, count nothing done until your children are saved. Well, you can't force them to be saved, but you get the point that he was making. Count nothing done. Make it, therefore, your first priority over absolutely everything else to do the things that are now coming up on the list. Giving all diligence. Again, I found it hard when I was young and had a pile of cricket cigarette cards on one part of my desk and an alarm clock on the other side of my desk and a pile of railway books on another part of my desk and various other things, and there was really not much room to work at my desk. And I actually physically very often had to clear my desk in order to concentrate on the schoolwork that I had to do. So giving diligence is to give top priority. Chuck everything out that won't help in doing this. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, what does that mean? One of those wonderful words like blessing that doesn't seem to mean anything. Virtue. Now, I was brought up in a grammar school in Harrow, and there's a big famous school up on the hill where Churchill went and other people have gone. And our school motto was in Latin, and it was virtus or virtus non stemma. Virtus, same word, virtue. Virtus non stemma. And it was always translated as worth, not birth. So all the rich toffs of great families from all over the world went to the school on the hill, Harrow. But we were the ones who passed exams to get to the school that we went to, and invariably we beat them in all the comparisons that were made with how well we'd got on with our subjects. But this word virtue means worth or value or excellence. Add to your faith value. Add to your faith worth. Add to your faith excellence. Not to be an empty faith. It's not only the sort of faith that you really can't tell the difference between a believer in Christ and everybody else, because they do all the same things that everybody else does. That's something that many of us have to struggle with over many years. But we add, give content to our faith, things which make our life to be worth something to others, worth something in the sight of other people, and any worth we have is given us by the Lord, but it is that we make haste and priority to add to our faith virtue. And give diligence to add to your faith. It's just a bit like one man went to mow. Give diligence to add to your faith virtue. Give diligence to add to your faith, to your virtue, knowledge. Knowledge. Well, I'll deal with that very quickly, there's no point. Once you know the Bible inside out, you've begun. You look at it like that, you'll remember what knowledge is. I won't say any more than that. Well, add to your faith virtue, add to your faith virtue and knowledge, add to your faith virtue and knowledge, and now temperance. In the Victorian era, there were temperance societies. And they were societies formed where people promised that they wouldn't touch a drink, an alcoholic drink, ever. And it was known as a temperance society. And sometimes this word temperance is translated in other versions by self-control or words a bit like that. But I think it's an absolutely marvellous word. Temperance means, the Greek word is enkratia, and it means mastery. Mastery. It's a sporting term. You know how when they in the media give account of two teams that are playing for one another, the goal is they're equal, they've both got 10. The left backs are equal, they've both got 9. The right backs are equal, they've both got 10. But somewhere in the middle of the central defence, one has 9 and one has 8. And the one with 8, brilliant though he is the weak point. Now the weak point of our lives is where Satan will let loose. Doesn't matter how good that weak point is, doesn't matter how we've accomplished it. Or, to use another picture, can imagine two wrestlers. They're both the same weight. They're both fit and healthy. Neither of them have ever been beaten. Get that in boxing, too. So they're pitching two people of the top class, one against the other. Now, who is going to master the other? What is going to give first? That's what this word means. That as far as dealing with temptation, as far as dealing with any problems in our life, we add to our faith mastery. We conquer them. Jesus conquered the wind and the waves. Jesus conquered Satan when he was tempted. And in him, our aim is to conquer every opposition to our becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, add to your faith virtue, add to your faith and virtue knowledge, add to your faith and virtue and knowledge temperance, and add to your faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance patience. Patience. The word in the original means hanging on in there, really. It means that when things go wrong, or when it takes a long time to do things, you don't give up on it. I suppose it's associated with we'll leave that particularly, it doesn't think it's relevant, but patience is not being a martyr. You make me impatient or anything. Patience is genuinely seeking to be like God. Now, God was very patient with us. Before the world was made, he chose us. Then, before the world was made, he gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years after that, or let's say we'll go the whole way and say 6,000 years since the creation of the world, he's still trying to get us to become believers. Still getting us to become perfect. He's patient. But that's no excuse for not responding as quickly as is possible to faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel, and within 6 weeks, I was a believer. And I didn't know at the time that for it to happen like that so quickly was a relatively rare thing. But I just heard the gospel. It thrilled my heart. I spent 4 weeks dealing with the issues. What have I got to give up? What have I got to do extra? What is required of me? And all about the various beliefs. And in 6 weeks, the Lord brought me through to himself. I suppose if I'd taken a year, he would have had patience with me. years, he would have had patience with me. If I had not responded then in the Lord's mercy, I'd have lost 10 years, or 20, or 30. And losing those sort of years is a funny thing. Now, it's very difficult to quantify experience. But I've been round to churches, I think you know, when I've sought to help them and meet their deacons, and they want a minister. So I say, well, what are you looking for? And they will say, well, we want a man who's good with young people. So I say, that's fine. What sort of age do you think he ought to be good with young people? And they generally come up with something like 35, 40. I say, fine. And then I say, well, when it comes to church meetings and things, how much experience do you think you should have? New deacons, you're pretty hard to deal with, and you're pretty spiky, and it needs a lot of experience to deal with you. What do you think? How many years' experience do you think a man needs to have? 5 years? And I say, you know what you've asked for, don't you? You want a man of 35 with 45 years' experience. And it doesn't happen. And though it's difficult to quantify experience, to put actual meaning to it, there's no way like getting experience from beginning by beginning early and living a Christian life throughout. I learned this particularly from a member of one of my early churches who was converted when she was 4, died when she was 99, had 95 years as a Christian believer. And when she was in her 90s, she used to go and visit the old people, as she said, who were 70. And she was absolutely brilliant. But you need the time. And it's not good to be hanging about, you know, with football teams. If they lose their first two or three matches, sometimes very difficult to catch up. And you cannot play catch up throughout life in the faith. It's a dreadful thing to be always playing catch up. Again, you've heard me say, when I used to go cycling sometimes with a club, and I would be the youngest and the slowest, of course. And they'd all be very, very kind and wait for me at the top of the hill while I struggled up. And the minute I got to the top, off they went again, having been very kind to wait for me, except that the fittest ones had 10 minutes rest, and the miserable little one didn't get any rest at all. And you can't play catch-up all the time with life, wishing that you'd done things when you were younger. And nowhere is this more important. You hear the gospel preached, seek the Spirit's help to enable you to repent of your sins and to believe, and you get on with it. So you add patience God has in dealing with us. But because God has dealt so patiently with us, we have got to deal patiently with all the others. So we add to our faith virtue, and we add to our faith virtue and knowledge, and we add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance, and we add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience, we add to our faith virtue, knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness. The word God doesn't appear in the original word. It means reverence. Reverence. We have a serious view on the value of people's lives. We have a serious view on how we should approach the Lord God who created the world. And if you are a serious person and think in terms of reverencing God and man, you must never think that makes for a miserable life. You can have all the fun in the world, but it doesn't stop you being serious. serious people have the most fun, because they have nothing to be afraid of, and everything is working together for good for them by God's greatness. But godliness means the great reverence we have. We sometimes use it, but it doesn't have to be a believer who can use this phrase, that we have a reverence for people's lives. We have a reverence for people. God, who made all things. Well, we add to all of these things brotherly kindness, or brotherly love. Now, the Greeks have a number of words for love. One of them means lust. One of them means friendship, which is among brothers. Unique to the love of Christ, which is coming up next. But we're to add to all these things that we are to be kind to the family of the Lord's people, the family of the church. We are to love them with great friendship. We're to help them along their way. We're to do for them all the things that they need to help them.